Let's please to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Past several years, a very dangerous and erroneous teaching going around in evangelical Christianity that the believers should confess their sins one toward another. And in some cases, groups have met. This is part of an offshoot of sensitivity training. As a result, some believers have met in groups and practiced the confession of sins to one another. Several byproducts of that is, one, a mental attitude, sin of other believers that you cannot forget some of the sins that believers confess to you. Very dangerous thing to confess your sins one to another. Another offshoot of that is that it fosters or engenders an attitude of disrespect for sin. In other words, believers get the attitude, oh, this is such a common sin, I guess everybody's involved in this sin, I guess I might as well go right on and run the gamut in it. And that's a very subtle result of this false teaching of confession of sin. And yet the Bible encourages us to confess our sins, but not to one another, but to God, personally and privately. We like to give believers opportunities to do this before we study His Word, because we feel that it restores the fellowship with the Holy Spirit that then gives them the capacity to be taught by the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, we invite you to join us as we practice this before the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the privilege of meeting together tonight in privacy and in fellowship with Thee. We thank You for each believer that has gathered to Christ and to His Word, to His mind, in this place. We thank You for visitors that are here. We covet for each believer that ministry that only the Word of God and the Spirit of God can provide, so that they become aware of a growth, of a learning experience that encourages their minds before the Lord. In His name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, last Sunday night we began a new topic. We're calling it God's provision for the defeated Christian. Something like that. It doesn't matter too much. And one of the dangers of topical approaches to the Scripture is that you talk about the topic, but you never get to the Scripture. So we started with the Scripture first in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 6 and 7 last Sunday night. And at this point, the relationship of the Scripture to the topic perhaps is not apparent, but we hope that it will become apparent as we go along. We're going to begin tonight with verse 8 of Colossians 2. Let me read verse 6 and 7 to establish the contextual relationship, and then we'll move on to verse 8. Verse 6, as ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. A very emphatic emphasis on the person of Christ. Whenever Paul precedes the name Jesus with the word Christ, he is putting emphasis on His person, and then when he says Christ Jesus the Lord, it is person and work. And so he's calling the attention of the Colossians to their reception of this person and His work for them personally. And he's saying, in the same manner that you received this person, so walk you in Him, or so conduct your lives in Him. And the concept is, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith. Now walk in Him by faith. Now in verse 7, last week we found three participles of means that tell us how. You walk in Christ Jesus, number one, by means of having been rooted in Him. That's a perfect middle participle. In other words, you sink your roots down in the in Christ truth. Secondly, and established in the faith. And again, it's a participle of means. You can't see it in English. You walk in Christ, number one, by being rooted in Him. Number two, by being built up in Him. And again, a present middle participle. By continually being built up in Christ. By continually being edified in Him. In the in Christ truth. The third participle, as ye have been taught. Rooted and built up and then established in the faith. Those three. Three participles of means. The word established here means to be confirmed or to be rendered constant or to be established. All right. Now in verse 8, he interjects a warning. This warning is very apropos not only for the Colossians but for us today. So we'll now take up at verse 8. We'll continue the exegesis. Colossians 2. And we'll try to cover 8 through 10, possibly, tonight. All right, the first word of verse 8 is the word beware. Beware. Beware is a present active imperative verb. It is a command. Imperative is the mode of command. And this command is durative in its action. Present tense, durative action. Which then could be translated, keep on being aware. Okay? Beware means to watch out. To be on the lookout. To keep looking out. To keep being cautious. To keep being careful. All right, the verse goes on. It literally reads this way. Lest anyone there shall be robbing you. Something like this. Lest anyone there shall be. The King James says spoiling you. Spoiling is the participle robbing, actually, here. Robbing you. Now, this means that there could come someone along who is a false teacher, and he's going to rob you of some truth that is rightfully yours. He's going to distort the truth or pervert the truth or teach you something that will rob you of something that's rightfully yours in Christ. He's going to distort the picture. Okay? And he uses the concept of anybody doing this. Now he tells us how it would be done. The way that this would be done, the way that this person would rob you is through or by means of, through his philosophy. Okay, now how do we get the his? Well, there is an article here. See, here we have a preposition dr, which is the dr plus the genitive is always instrumentality. Preposition of instrumentality, by means of or through. Then we have an article. If you're looking at an interlinear, there are several in the pew. We hope you'll use them. This article tase can often be translated as a personal possessive pronoun. Now, I'm curious if a New American translates it his. Does it? Anybody have New American? What's read, Carl?
See to it that someone takes your captive.
Okay, he does. They don't even put the article in. Does amplified? Anybody have an amplified? No amplifieds here tonight? Any other translation? Anybody have? Does any translation have a his? I'm asking. Okay, the Merriam translation has his. This is what you would call the article somebody says, why do you take all the time to explain that? I take all the time to explain that because when somebody's trying to teach you the Word of God and they try to change something that's in your Bible, you better check up on them and make sure they have a good reason. Now, this article is often translated this way. This is not something new. This is the article used as a possessive pronoun. This means that this cat that comes along has his own frame of reference on what either the spiritual life is all about or the Christian life or something to that effect. He has his philosophy. But that's not all he has. His philosophy is characterized. Beware lest any man should rob you through his philosophy and through vain deceit. This word, or these two words, vain deceit, could be translated empty, and this is the concept of vanity always in the scripture. A void, a vacuum. Vanity in the scripture is not a concept of being proud necessarily. Vanity in the scripture is always the concept of something that's empty. You may put a lot of stock in it, and it busts on you. See, it's like all these bubbles that float around. You know, here's the bubble of happiness. Everyone latch on. You grab the bubble and it breaks. It's empty. It doesn't produce what people claim it will. This would be empty delusions that this person has. They sound good, but they're really empty. And they're very deluding. They're misleading. Now, three things are said in this verse about these empty speculations or this robbing philosophy. Three things stated about this misleading philosophia. Okay. Now don't be negative toward the word philosophy. The word philosophy just means love of wisdom, a kind of love that you interact with wisdom. Now everybody has some basic philosophy in life, something that you interact with that is wise in your sight. The question is the philosophy true to the Word of God always, you see? The test is always, how does it stack up with Christ and the mind of Christ? Well, there are three things stated about this person's philosophy that prove it to be deluding. Okay, number one is, beware lest any man should spoil you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. In other words, his philosophy is according to. This is the preposition kata. Kata expects a norm or standard to follow it. The norm or standard of this man's vain speculation is man or men. It is according to men. Now, what does that mean? It means it is human viewpoint oriented. As opposed to divine viewpoint. One of the greatest detriment to the believer is human viewpoint. You get human viewpoint every day of your life. If you're in school and you're not in a Christian school, you get human viewpoint crammed on you. I don't care what school it is. If you go to work, it's human viewpoint. The friends that you have and so on are usually human viewpoint oriented people. You read the newspaper, it's human viewpoint oriented. When was the last thing on the front page that you read an article, what God is doing in time? Or the meaning of Jesus Christ to this situation that we now find ourselves in? Everything that touches you in the cosmos system is cosmically oriented, and it's generally from a human viewpoint. It is not from divine viewpoint. It's little wonder that there are so many Christians that are defeated. Stock market up? No, stock market down? I forget how I used to say that. Vance Havner used to have a saying, blood pressure up, stock market down. Just X, every time you read the paper, something to put you into orbit. Some crises. All right, you get enough human viewpoint. The only way you're going to get divine viewpoint is either through a strong believer who is biblically oriented or through the Bible. So when you're in a fellowship, an assembly, good heavens, you don't need any more human viewpoint. You need divine viewpoint. And if we spend our time up here telling you all the human interest stories to get you all excited and worked up, and we never get to the Word of God, then all you got when you leave here is human viewpoint again. That was a great message. It really was great. Oh yeah? What was great about it? I don't know, but it sure was great. I don't know what you said. I don't remember anything you said. But it sure was great. Baloney. Good old-fashioned bologna. Bologna, everywhere you go, bologna tastes the same. Pittsburgh, you eat bologna there. You eat bologna in Chicago. You eat bologna in Denver. It's all the same. When he says, according to man, he uses the generic word for man, anthropos, which means man-oriented concepts. Point two. This person's philosophy and vain deceit is after the tradition of men. Oh, pardon me, I read that, yeah. Oh, after the rudiments. Notice he repeats the preposition. It is according to, now the King James says the rudiments. I want to change that word. It is according to the basic elements or component parts of the cosmos. And here he's talking about cosmos thinking is the idea. So I'm going to add that word. It is according to the rudiments or the basic elements, the basic component parts that have their source in the cosmos. In other words, this person's philosophy finds as its source cosmos type thinking. And it really may sound good, but when you compare it with what God says in His Word, the emptiness of it will become apparent. Okay. Now that may be, this may be some intellectual system. Okay, or it may be some religious system. I see where Maharaji G made one of the magazine sections of the paper. Maharaji G claims to be an incarnation of God. Just like Jesus Christ was an incarnation of God, there has always been an incarnation of God sometime on the scene. The one on the scene now is Maharaji G, and he has opted to live in Denver. Well, that system will be a false religious system. It will be antichrist in its nature. Only it'll be very subtly antichrist. Beware lest anybody lead you astray by having some form of cosmos thinking that forms the basis. Thirdly, the third thing that's said, and again he repeats the preposition after, it is not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. Which means it is not Christocentric. It is not Christocentric in its thinking. Now, when you add those three things up, let's see, can I get them on here? I don't think I can get them all on. If you add these three things that are stated about this person's philosophy, this person's orientation to light, what you have is a worldview. This results in a worldview not of Christ. Okay? Now in Colossae, the false concept that was being pushed was a Gnostic heresy that took two forms. There were two forms of the error involved in this concept at Colossae. And this form of error, or these two concepts, were weeding their way into the church, into this fellowship at Colossae. One of the aspects of the false teaching of Gnosticism was a false concept of spirituality. So Paul is going to combat that in approximately verses 16 through the rest of chapter 2. That false concept manifested itself by teaching the believers to observe holy days, like Easter, Christmas, you know, those kind of things. It taught them to observe new moons and Sabbaths, which were prefigures of Christ. It taught them to touch not, taste not, and so on, that evil was resident in matter, and matter was of necessity evil. And so they had to practice a form of asceticism, of a non-involvement with certain things. The second aspect of the Gnostic heresy manifested itself in a false concept of the person of Christ. Now, what these people were teaching was that matter is necessarily evil, so that God, who was absolute good, could not be in any way involved with matter, so that the creation was really not a part of God's doing, because the creation involved matter, and matter was evil. Jesus Christ could not have been really human, because then he would have been involved with matter. He couldn't have been, well, their concept of Jesus Christ is so far removed anyhow that it's not real anyhow. But here's sort of the Gnostic heresy. Here we have God, and out from God you have a first emanation. Don't worry if you don't get this. Okay? Then you'd have a second emanation. Now, angels would be involved in these emanations, okay? Like a cherubim and seraphim, who are holy and who live in the presence of God. They would be like first emanations. Then as you move further down the line, you get further and further away from God, who is absolute good, until finally the strength of divinity is so diluted that then you can have somebody who then could create matter and create the world. You see, and Satan would be involved in that. Now, they placed Jesus Christ in one of these categories of emanation. Jesus Christ was really an emanation from God. He was not God. And this then became a very misleading thing to believers at Corinth. So the next verse then is directed toward that false concept relative to Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Notice that verse 9 has a connective with verse 8, the little adverbial conjunction for, which should be translated because. Okay, here's the concept so far. Okay, ready? Beware, lest any man come along and rob you by his own personal philosophy and his empty speculations, which are generally molded by human viewpoint and by cosmic thinking, and are not molded by a Christocentric view of the universe. Because In him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Don't let anyone pull you away from any concept of Jesus Christ that is less than that. Okay. Now that verb, in him, I'm sorry, not that's a preposition. Dwells is the verb we want to talk about. That's katoikai. That's the form you look at it from katakeo, katoikei. Now katoikai, oikeo means to dwell. Okay? Kata means down or upon. So this word really means to be continually at home. To be continually at home. Okay? Now there's nothing like home. Nothing replaces home. Most believers who are stable and strong have what they call a church home. It is a place where they are relaxed and they identify with the ministry and they feel at home there. And when they're someplace else, they don't feel at home. Now at Holly Hills, if you're a visitor, you kind of got to give us three shots. You can't come into this type of fellowship once. Well, you probably can't. Maybe you would. I don't know. We don't have any official greeters here. You know, that wear the Ipana smile. They have a little button on. They see you come in the door and they say, "Hi. Sure glad you came tonight. What'd you say your name was? Where do you live?" Then he writes it down on a card. Then when you're not there next week, they come and sort of look you up. Say, "We really missed you." And if you're smart, you say, "How could you really miss me? You don't know me." "Oh, well, we really do miss you." Sick. They're lying. They don't even know you. How could they miss you? Give yourself a chance if you come to this fellowship, because you're not going to get the traditional treatment here. If somebody comes up to you and says, "How do you do? I'm so and so," they're probably pretty genuine. Well, I don't want to. We have lots of problems too. Some night I'll tell you all about the problems in this fellowship. Okay, I'm trying to illustrate this concept of being at home. Just oikeo means that, to dwell, to settle down, to be relaxed. You see? But when you intensify it with kata, it intensifies the meaning of that verb. What is at home in Jesus Christ? What is totally relaxed and dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ? All the pleroma of deity. All the fullness of deity is at home in one place, in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice how he says it. He puts a definite article in front of fullness. And then he has an adjective. It is not just the fullness of God, which would be enough. It is all the fullness of God. What is at home? All the fullness of God is at home in Jesus Christ. Now this word for God, this is the only place that this word for God is used in the New Testament. It is the word theotetos. Theotetos. Okay, now this word theotetos, 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 means deity, not divinity, deity, It means the absolute Godhead. It means all the essence of God. All the essence of God. Okay, it's the only place that that word is used in all of the Bible. The greatness of Jesus Christ lies in the fact that he exhausts the attributes and the essence of God. And you will look into eternity and not find anybody else in the universe who does that. Don't look anywhere else for fullness. Don't look to yourself for fullness. Don't look to man for fullness of deity. Look only to Christ for that. He is more than just the fire escape out of hell. He exhausts the Godhead in his personality. Now he adds a word. All the fullness of God is at home in Jesus Christ bodily. See, here's where matter comes into play now in terms of the basic heresy that Paul was confronting in Colossae. Those who taught that matter was evil, or that evil resided in matter, and hence we have to shun matter. Bodily means he was not a phantom. He was not a phantom. He was not simply spirit. But he was a touchable. A touchable person. You could view him empirically. And this is what the apostles did who wrote the Gospels. They recorded what they had seen empirically. And they weren't overly subjective about it. They were quite objective. And when it comes to the resurrection, they make themselves look like fools because they did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. The greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of his disciples. He had to prove to them bodily that he was resurrected. He had to show them empirical evidence that he was alive and that he wasn't a phantom. And in the Gospels they record this empirical witness to who Jesus Christ was. All the fullness of the Godhead was at home with Jesus Christ bodily. Now beware of any man, anyone, any philosophy, any tradition, any worldview that draws you away from Jesus Christ and his person and his work and his worldview. And he does have a worldview. And his worldview is to become our worldview. And that's part of the education problem that God has on his hands. How to train us to see things in the world like he sees them and not like human viewpoint sees them all the time. Now verse 10. And here is one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament because of the grammatical construction of it. Paul could not have said it he could not have said it in any stronger grammatical fashion. And you are complete in him. And he makes a play on this word pleroma. This word fullness is the word pleroma. Okay? Fullness is pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Now I want to show you how he makes a play on that in verse 10, okay? Let's see if he uses he doesn't use a personal pronoun. Okay, pronouns in the ending on the verb. Okay, you are complete. It's a construction called a perfect periphrastic in Greek. Here we have a form of the verb to be, any form of the verb to be. In this case, it happens to be a present, este, E-S-T-E, plus a perfect participle. In this case, it happens to be a perfect passive participle. Pep? Pep? I always leave that here. Peple romenoi. Peple romenoi. P-E-P-L-E-R-O-M-E-N-O-I. Peple romeno. Construction? Grammatical construction? G-R-C equals perfect periphrastic. Okay? You cannot say anything using a verb or a verbal construction any more powerfully in Koine Greek than by using a perfect periphrastic. Now let me try to show you. This verb is a present active indicative verb. Okay. The present tense calls attention to the durativeness of the action. The action keeps going on in the present tense. The active voice means the subject participates in the action, or produces the action, or is involved in the action. Now that's going to be changed a little bit because this other participle is a passive. But anyhow, the indicative mode is the mode of reality. It isn't that God is saying, you might be complete in Christ. Now if you follow all these steps, step number one, witness to everybody you see. Step number two, tithe. Step number three, go to church every time the doors are open. Step number four, pray 15 minutes a day. Step number five, read your Bible X number of minutes a day. If you do all these things, you might be complete. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I hope you'll be complete in Christ. Maybe one day you will. He uses a mode that says you are. Absolute fact, the mode of reality, indicative mode. To impress upon you the reality of this situation. If you are a believer, you are complete. Now you say, yeah, but there's a lot of things lacking in my life. Okay, I'll agree with that. But from divine viewpoint, the fact that you are in Christ, the fact that you are placed in Him by God at the minute of saving faith, from divine viewpoint, God sees you as a perfect creature. And hence your eternity is fixed because you are in Christ. It doesn't matter about your condition. Okay, this participle is a perfect passive participle. Now the perfect tense calls attention to the a past act that comes to a place of culmination and then the results abide into the present. Past act. Mrs. Teresa Merriman became pregnant by Mr. Charles Henry Merriman, 1928. Reached the point of culmination, February 28, 1929. Ron Merriman was born. Past condition, point of culmination. Here I am, you're stuck with me. Door of action. Results continue into the present. That's the perfect tense. The results of that action came to a place when this is it. And the results continue on. Passive voice, someone else acted upon you in this case. It was God who acted upon you. It was God who put you into Christ at the moment of saving faith. Participle, just the verbal. Now, put those two together. There's no way you can translate it in English. You are continually having been with abiding results complete in Christ. Periphrastic is used in perfect periphrastic, same construction is used in Ephesians 2:8 where it says, by grace are you having been saved with abiding results. Perfect periphrastic is used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 where it says, by the which will we have been sanctified once for all by the offering of the body of Christ. Can't say it any stronger. Nothing like the grammar of the New Testament to give you assurance of your salvation. Now, the point is, that you can't leave the next two words out. You are complete, or you are having been completed in Him. And there is the key. There is the issue. In Him means simply in Christ. Apart from Christ, we're nothing. In Christ, we're everything from divine viewpoint. That's what he's saying in the verse. Every time you have the statement in Him, Paul calls attention to positional truth. Attention to positional truth. All right. This is used 164 times in the Pauline epistles. Think he's trying to tell us something? Well, everything in the Christian life is to move out from his position in Christ. Positional truth is one of the most important truths for a new believer to learn. What does it mean to be in Christ? Somebody asked me this morning a question about being in Christ and what it meant. This person has been a believer for X number of years and they've never heard of it. To be in Christ means that I am a member of his body. Paul says that believers are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and that he is the head of the body. And just like in the human analogy, it is out from the head that the signals go, and all life and movement in the body emanate from the head. So in the body of Christ, Christ is a head, we are members of his body. We are part of him, part and parcel of him. We are looked upon by God as being in Christ. All right. Let's diagram that. Here is the cross. Here were you, Homo sapien, and you heard the gospel. And you were ready for the gospel. And you believed the gospel. You received Christ as your Savior. At the moment of that belief, God did X number of things for you, whether you know it or not. Louis Spiri Chafer says he did 33 things for you. Bob Thiem says he did 35. Somebody else may say he did 40, I don't know. But he did a lot of things for you. And one of the things he did for you was to baptize you retroactively through this death of Christ, so that Christ's death can be reckoned in divine viewpoint as your death. The wages of sin is death. Now those wages had to be paid. Jesus Christ at this point becomes the substitution. He takes your death that you deserved upon himself. And God the Holy Spirit takes you and retroactively baptizes you through that death and his burial and his resurrection, and places you in Christ. This is eternal position. Your position in Christ can never be affected by your condition on earth. It's the reverse that's to be the true for the believer. It is knowledge of his position in Christ and what he shares in Christ that's to affect his condition on earth. Now, if we'll just read the next verses. I'm going to cover them next week. I hope next week. But the next verses explain this. In whom ye are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him. Now that word buried there means co-buried. I'm going to read it literally. Co-buried with him in the baptism. Not in baptism, but in the baptism. He has a definite baptism in mind. It is a baptism of the Spirit. You are co-buried with him in the baptism, wherein ye are also co-risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, he co-quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He made you alive together with Christ. Now, this is the baptism of the Spirit. Every believer has been baptized of the Spirit. We're going to explain more about that in this series. We have to. Because this is the key. This is the key concept to the believer who is in defeat. This is where he begins and returns, or this is where the Holy Spirit will take him in terms of thinking through his defeat and the meaning of it in his life. We'll have to talk more about it. That's eternal position. Now, in Christ, you share. You share Christ's, one, his plus R, his super righteousness. Two, you share his life. Three, you share his destiny. Four, you share his kingdom. Five, you share his priesthood. Four, you share his kingdom. Five, you share his priesthood. Six, you share his destiny and inheritance, sort of go together. Your inheritance. Seven, you have the potential of sharing his viewpoint. Why? Because you're in Christ. You share his fullness, don't you? Eight. Fullness. You can just keep adding on, don't you? Share everything that he is. Share his fullness. That's what this passage is saying. All the fullness of Godhead is at home in him bodily. And you are full in him, or complete. I want to tell you, that's perfect. You can't improve on that. Now, what's your responsibility? Your responsibility is simply to believe what the Bible says. Believe it. Now, down here, here is the timeline. Here you are again. Here you are, you believe in Christ. You were baptized retroactively into his death and resurrection and placed into living union with Christ. This is the living union circle. Down here you walk in time. Down here we have the temporal fellowship circle. Sometimes you're in, sometimes you're out. Sometimes you're in, sometimes you're out. This is condition. This is position. Okay? Everything in the believer's life depends upon his position and not his condition. Everything. If you are a condition-oriented believer, you will spend 90% of your time out of fellowship and defeated, or 75%, or 50%. If you are all the time focusing on your condition, you are going to be in bad shape. One of the great hang-ups that I have with the neo-evangelical concept is that they are always conditionally oriented, human condition oriented, human responsibility. Well, they're not, they don't dwell too much on human responsibility. But there is a snowballing effect of a condition-centered emphasis. And this is what leads to these little confessional groups that create havoc in the believer's experience. Well, we're not getting to defeat, are we? This is the victory side. I want to try to diagram this for a minute. Make sure we communicate this and we don't communicate anything else. I got a mass of material that I wanted to share with you tonight, but I don't believe in sharing material. I believe in trying to communicate it. So if I feel that we're not going to communicate it, then we won't share it. We'll wait till next week. Okay? Once I communicate this concept of position and condition. Here's our position on this side of the line, and here's our condition on this side. Okay? Our position is always in Christ. God looks upon the believer as being in Christ because he put him there, placed him there by means of the baptism of the Spirit in such a way that it is immutable.
Since he sees us in Christ, he there sees us in a perfect position. Therefore, our position is perfect because it's in Christ. But in our condition, we may be imperfect. Our condition is our Christian walk. Our Christian walk, our Christian way of life. It is imperfect. We still possess the sin nature. I've met a few who thought they were perfect, but when you sort of test them a little bit, you find out they're not. I remember one time I met a man and his wife came where I was preaching, and they stopped me after, and they asked me if I had heard about the eradication of the sin nature. They began to tell me how this guy he and his wife, their sin nature was eradicated. He had a pretty good looking wife. And he kept on, and I didn't get a word in edgewise. Don't tell too many people. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but anyhow, I pinched his wife on the arm, and he was right there. I just reached up and pinched her, and it became very apparent that he had not had the eradication of the sin nature. I did it with great fear and trembling, because he was really a big guy. I remember that event to this day. It happened in about 1959. All right? This position is immutable. That simply means it's unchangeable. It will never change. There isn't going to be a time that God's going to throw you out of Christ. Now, there may be some other believers who might try to cut you off. They might try to throw you out, but God will never throw you out. When you believed in Christ, you came into a father-son relationship with God that can never change. And you may be the worst brat and snot-nosed in existence. And God may spend, you know, X number of hours disciplining you, but it never comes a time that you're not his son. He always looks at you through the eyes of love and grace. I've come to learn that, let's just go on. I've been... Our position is immutable, but our condition is variable. We're up and down and up and down. And don't ever get the idea that any believer sort of has this kind of a conditional experience. Nobody ever does, including the pastor, who probably has worse conditional experiences than you can imagine. But if he is down here all the time, and if these periods when he's down here are longer and longer, he's in trouble. If your experiences run like this too much, this is the Pentecostal, you're in trouble. If your experiences run like this, too much, you're in trouble. All of us on this road to maturity and understanding of God's mind for our lives, closer we come to stability and maturity, more we're going to have that type of experience. But we're going to have some of these low nadirs too. If you read your Bible and you don't see the human element and the human element exposed in the Bible, you've missed the message of the Bible. Every one of them had their nadirs. Including the Apostle Paul, who happens to be one of my heroes. They had low points in their experience and in their condition. And there will be times that you're defeated. The thing for us to learn in this series is, how will God use defeat to accomplish his purposes in my life? And we're going to learn that. We're going to learn it. And one of the issues we're going to learn is that God does not want us to be in a perpetual state of defeat in life. And that is the final, that is one of the final tests of Christianity. This is what your children see and my children see. This is what human beings see. Very critical. All right, let's get back. Our position is immutable, but our condition is variable. Thirdly, our position is absolute. We are absolute sons in our position. Absolute sons. We are referred to as sons. We have an adult sonship placing, the doctrine of adoption, Ephesians 1:5, and Galatians 3:28, which the King James translates this word children. It's an inaccurate translation. It's not even in Textus Receptus. It should have been translated son. We have a placement in Christ that places us as adult sons, where we have the full potentiality at the minute that we believe, a full inheritanceship with Christ. Where over here, we have a relative maturity, in which we may vacillate from childhood to sonship or maturity, maybe is the idea. A sonship attitude, that's the idea. In other words, whenever the word son is used, the idea is that the son is becoming like the father. When the word children is used, that's just a nebulous term. That's a neuter term. But when the son is used, it places great emphasis on the fact of son-father relationship, and the son is becoming like the father. And sometimes we manifest some of the character of God, and sometimes we don't. So our condition is always relative. The fourth thing about our position is that it is to affect our condition. This affects our condition. Where on this side, the condition never affects our position. Okay? The fifth thing on our position side, it is always Christocentric. It centers around Christ. The position in Christ is never a matter of human responsibility. God never tells you, try to be in Christ. God never tells you, struggle with the in Christ business. It's always Christocentric. It's always what Christ has done and accomplished for us. It's always the glory of Christ that is seen in our position. Whereas in our condition or our walk in life may either be Christocentric, maybe we do glorify the Lord. It can be Christocentric or self-centric. Many times we are glorifying ourselves. This position in Christ is objective fact. It is objective fact that it's Christocentric, whereas our condition is subjective potentiality. It is a subjective potential that our walk in human experience can be Christ-centered. That's a possibility. And when we walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we have all the potential of glorifying Christ, and our lives would become Christocentric. Okay? Point six. In terms of our position is the victory side of the angelic conflict. Victory side, kind of messed up, isn't it? Let's move it down. Point six. This is the victory side of angelic conflict. Whereas in our condition, we are vulnerable. Vulnerable in the angelic conflict. Now, I probably should qualify that by saying that we will never be totally defeated in the angelic conflict in the sense that we lose our position. But we can have attitudes and such in our daily walk in life that it looks like that's the case. And for all practical manifestations, to everyone else it appears that way. We live defeated lives. God never, never, never wants the believer to remain long in defeat. I will not say that defeat is not one of God's purposes for you, because it is. It's the only way that he's going to teach us some things, is by seeing to it that we go through some defeat. But he never, never, never intends for us to stay long in defeat. All right? Time to go home, but I don't have time. Okay, I'll quit. I wanted to give you six results of concentrating on our condition. Things that happen, but I won't take the time. Next week, we'll take up here where we left off. We will deal next week with part two of analyzing defeat in the believer's experience also. I wonder if I can answer any questions that maybe we've raised or haven't clearly communicated on. Can we clarify the communication is what I'm asking. Are there questions? Don't feel embarrassed to ask questions, because maybe the question you have might be one that somebody else has. Gary? Yeah. When I say he uses in Christ 164 times, it includes the statement where he says in him and in whom. The key place that he uses that is in the book of Ephesians. He uses it 22 times in the first three chapters. And he uses it two more times in chapter 4. And Ephesians is the great book of position. Any other questions? In whom, in him, in Christ always refers to our positional truth. Now, that's not enough, though. You have to realize that positional truth means union truth with Christ. See, many believers, every believer, one of the things that he has to know is this truth, that Christ is our substitute. But there's myriads of believers who have never come to know Christ our life. This is phase one truth. Christ our life is phase two truth. Now that's positional truth. Christ our life. Living union with Christ. And what that means. That's in him always. Okay? Are there any other questions? Yes, Bill. No, it has to do with all the attributes of deity. Oh, no. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It simply has the idea of deity. All that God is, in essence, is at home in Jesus Christ, bodily. Yes, Jim? Yeah, Godhead is the proper word. Deity could be used. Yeah, God would be wrong, but deity could be. But never divinity. Never in the New Testament do you find this concept of divinity. That's a liberal concept. Liberals have a pantheistic concept of deity. They see deity permeating all things in every man. They see a divinity resident in Christ as a divinity is resident in all men, with the exception of degree and not kind. So you could properly translate a deity, but God would not be proper. Okay? The Bible never speaks of the divinity of Christ. It always speaks of his deity. Very clearly. Yes, David? Not the same word. It's a weaker word. That's a very interesting comparison. In Romans 1:20, it is theopates. Is that the one I said? And this one was? Let me look at this word. The spelling is very similar, but it's different. No. Yeah, this is theotetos. See that? Okay, this is theotetos. This is Colossians 1:9. The Romans passage, Romans 1:20,
Is that worth 20? It's theo, see this, there's only one. See these two letters? They're reversed, right? Okay, now the Romans passage is talking about invisible attributes of God, only two of them. I wrote that word down. Now here, you have the concept of divinity in this word, in talking about God. And the passage in Romans 1:20 says, the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. Even his eternal Godhead, is that what it says? Eternal power and Godhead, right? Well, this word could be translated divinity. It is a more nebulous term. It's his power and majesty, but not his essential person. See? It's taking two aspects of deity and pulling them out. Eternal power and majesty. Okay. So this word in Romans 1:20 means power and majesty. And the idea there, you reason from cause to effect. You look at a universe that functions so magnificently in terms of mechanics, and you reason from a created universe must have a creator, and that creator must be very powerful and wise, and he must sit at the head of the universe. He must be divine. So you reason from cause to effect. You reason about a person who has divine attributes, power and majesty, but not getting to his essential person. Right? In other words, any unbeliever, the darkest savage in Africa, can see that there is a God. And they know that he exists in terms of cause and effect. But that's all they know about him. That's natural revelation. But to know that he loves them and that he cares for them takes Jesus Christ. To know God sent Jesus Christ in all of his love. So you never get to his essential deity and essential aspects of his deity until you get to Jesus Christ. But you can get to some other peripheral matters about divinity by natural revelation. So there's two different words, David. Are there other questions? All right, shall we close in prayer? Father, we take great encouragement because of our tremendous, exalted position in Christ. We thank you that this is a matter of your divine plan and your eternal wisdom. It is not based upon what man is doing or what man can do, but upon what you are doing and what you have done in Christ. Now help us in this series to come to realize the great truth of this momentous fact of our being identified in living union with Christ. And help any person that is here tonight that does lead somewhat of a grease pole type experience in terms of the world, where too much they are defeated. Help them to find encouragement in Christ and in the in Christ truth by being in this study. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.